Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can rejoice with the nation of Israel. We can rejoice with the prophets of old, that we can rejoice with what was proclaimed and what was made known at the birth of Christ and prior to the birth of Christ for the nation of Israel, that they were not aware, though there were prophecies accordingly in the Old Testament. But Lord, they were not near as aware of our place in rejoicing in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, for the light of the Holy Spirit that's shed in our hearts and our minds, that our lives in this world might be lived with a proper perspective and understanding of what this world and what our lives are about. We just ask your blessing on this time, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to turn to the Gospel according to Luke and right now, I'll probably continue this next week as well, but Luke covers, let me read the first four verses, Luke chapter 1. And let me read the first four verses. It's going to be kind of Bible study-ish, but I think it's very important as we think about the birth of Christ. Luke writes in Luke 1:1, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." There's, you know, we've talked about this before in studying Luke or the book of Acts. Luke also authored the book of Acts. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke stands out as different from the other Gospels in that, well, in many ways. But first of all, Luke wrote this many years after the life of Christ. Luke probably had no firsthand knowledge. That's why he writes as he does in verse 2. He's recording that which was delivered unto them who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke probably met all of the living disciples in his travels with Paul. He no doubt heard many, many stories, many, many accounts of the life of Christ from those who saw it with their own, his life and portions of his life, with their own eyes. Luke's focus, I mean, the one thing that sets Luke apart is that Luke is a Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and John are all Jewish. They wrote more from the Jewish perspective. Of course, John focused, each gospel focuses on different things and has a slightly different perspective. But Luke was, as verse 1 says, he was writing to Theophilus, which the word Theophilus, his name means a friend of God or fond of God. We don't know who he is, but he calls him most excellent. This is a title that that Paul used when addressing Felix. He says, most excellent Felix. So Theophilus was most likely, there's very little. You can look at any Bible dictionary, and you're doing good to find two short paragraphs about him. But he was a person of influence, but he was a friend of God. He was a Christian, a Gentile Christian, most likely in the Roman Empire, having some office, some governorship or something like that. And he wanted to know, he's a person who's used to dealing with facts and needed to know truth. And apparently there was some concern that Theophilus maybe had or expressed, because he wanted to know of a certainty what exactly happened. Tell me the details. I want to know what it is I said I have believed. I want to know some of the very, very factual information. The other Gospels do not do this. Luke is a little more of a historian. So Luke is led by the Holy Spirit, as verse 1 says. He's taken it in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely of a great certainty believed among us Christians. These are the things that the earliest Christians believed. These are the things that they embraced. These are the things that affected their hearts and their thoughts and their lives. Even as they, verse 2 says, even as they were delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Again, in our day and age, just we have people that say things, say, oh, I've witnessed this or I've witnessed that, but nobody believes what anybody really says anymore. They want, well, do you have a video of it? Do you have a recording of it? Do you have other evidence? Something other than the spoken word. They look for something more. They want more witnesses. And that's, in a sense, what Luke brings out. He brings forth all these things that witness and eyewitness accounts, firsthand accounts that he documented. And those that minister word, things that they live, things that they experience. I often wonder what Luke did not write about or how much he could have written about. I'd love to have a second Gospel of Luke to read through. And Acts, that's why Acts is so important, because it starts out virtually the same. He's writing to Theophilus to record for him the events after the resurrection of Christ and the things and the affairs of the church. In verse 3 it says, they seem good to be also, having had perfect understanding or complete understanding and followed along with all these things. And he said, I've closely traced these things for his own sake, because Luke was not there either. It was not his people. It was not his culture. He said, and so I myself have traced these things and have sought out this knowledge to write from the very first, to write unto thee in order. In a sense, a chronological order, and this is emphasized, Theophilus, that thou might know of a certainty. So the whole purpose of Luke's writing of this gospel is that not only, because Theophilus means a friend of God, and I've always, again, I was hoping there's some sort of history, but there really isn't. So really, it addresses every one of us who consider ourselves to have a relationship with God, who have a friendship and a fondness of the things of God, to study Luke's letter, this epistle. It really is an epistle, to study this, that we might know of a certainty the things that the witnesses of Christ saw, and the things that they knew, and the things that they held dear, and the things that founded their hearts and their souls on believing in Christ as their Savior and their walk with God. So this is something that we might know of a certainty. Well, then Luke ventures in then immediately to the very beginnings in his era of, it really picks up from the Malachi or the Old Testament prophets. It kind of brings up the very first sign and the very first indicators that the Christ Christ the Savior was Jesus of Nazareth, that he was God with us. So he goes back to the before the beginning. The other Gospels, Matthew talks about the conception, the birth of Christ. More the birth of Christ than the conception. But they all start, all the other Gospels start with John the Baptist already active in his ministry. So at a much older age. Luke goes back to the very beginnings of how things started. He says, it was in the days of Herod, and I'm not going to read all this word for word, that Zacharias, being a priest in the temple, went in to do in his tour of duty, you might say. They each served for a certain amount of months out of the year. And his job was to burn incense in the temple as part of the Jews' regular worship and their services. So all the people are gathered outside. He would go in and burn the incense. And it, like most services, people have, well, this happens, it takes like 3 minutes, and then this takes so many minutes, and they didn't have watches to watch, but they were, you know, they knew kind of the time frame it took to do all of this. But Herod, or Zacharias had, in the days of Herod, which just gives us the time frame and the time when this was taking place, that Zacharias, and he's of the course of Abia. If this is there's two different people in the Old Testament with this name. One was, the first one was named as he served under the rule and the reign of Solomon. So they have a long line and a well documented line of service in this position, his family, his lineage. He was a Levite. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. These are two people who were righteous, who were upright before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, we know that no person is justified before God through the law. There should be no confusion about that. Many people are referred to as righteous and blameless before God. They really gave their lives to serving God and pleasing God. They themselves were fond of God. But they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They are very, very righteous focused couple. But they had no child, verse 7 says. This was hard and very difficult because the lineage in the priesthood meant that from the time of Solomon until this moment that Zacharias would have no sons to carry on his family calling in the Lord. This was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking for Elizabeth. It was heartbreaking for Zacharias. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he sought the Lord. And he kept, as we read that they were, verse 7, they were both now well stricken in years. His wife was barren. And just like Abraham, there are several in Scripture. You know, Abraham and Sarah were very elderly before they had their first child. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was in the same situation. And where the Lord then moved in with a great work and raised up very important people. And so the Lord was using their barrenness, and but they were faithful, and they continued to pray and continued to seek the Lord. I was thinking the other day that given some of the circumstances and things that I work in, that we hear of people that they're diagnosed with a certain disease or some sort of affliction or some test done. It's a small word, very small word, but it's a massive change in attitude. Where the family says, well, what can we do about that? In other words, okay, there's a disease. What can we do about that? There's something out there that can be done. Okay, now what are our next steps? To do something about that, to fix that, to alleviate that. But up until the times of modern medicine, the question was asked, the main source was prayer. And then when medicine came along, the question was asked, is there anything that we can do for that? If we can do something. There was no certainty what. It was the uncertainty of if. Is there something that can be done? Zacharias and Elizabeth did not have, okay, this is what we do in situations like this. They prayed. They put their trust in God. They were a godly people. And it was then, so that's a little background on them. But as Zacharias went into to execute the priest's office before the Lord, he went in and he went to burn incense in verse 9. He went into the temple. And all the people were outside praying at the same time because this was part of their joint worship service. And while he was in there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord in verse 11 on the right side of the altar. And his appearance frightened Zacharias because this was a job that Zacharias did alone. He'd always done it alone. There's never anybody else in there, let alone an angel of God. And fear fell upon him. I mean, he was startled and he was afraid. Who knows what Gabriel appeared like, but it was very obvious it was an angel. An angel said unto him, or Gabriel said, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And here's all the people gathered outside praying for the nation, and the angel picks this time with Zacharias alone. It says, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. At Christmas time, we think about a lot of focus on the birth of Jesus. But there was great gladness and joy and rejoicing at the birth of Jesus' cousin 6 months before him. This was the first light shed upon the times in which they lived. Because he said, your son, for he shall be great, verse 15 says, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So John's life was already declared and made known to Zacharias. And this is why he would rejoice, and this is why he would be glad. Because he shall be turning to the hearts of many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God in preparation for the coming of the Savior, in preparation for the coming of Emmanuel. And the Lord shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What an amazing calling. But it gives us insight into the nation of Israel in that they had forgotten the things of their fathers. And the fathers themselves were no longer telling their children of the promises of God. There wasn't a lot of hope. There wasn't a lot of light. There wasn't a lot of encouragement in the nation of Israel. See, it doesn't say he'll turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. It said to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. How very important it is for those who know and those who believe to share this message, to implant and to build up their children in the ways of God and concern for the well-being of the children. It turned the hearts, the fathers have had no hope really for their children. There's no hope that they could share because their hearts weren't in tune with God. But it'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What about the children's future? If we aren't sharing that future, if we aren't sharing that hope, if we aren't sharing these promises, if we aren't declaring the promises and the prophecies of God concerning the salvation to come upon the nation of Israel, what hope do the children have? So the fathers, their hearts would be turned with empathy to the children, that they might have hope implanted in their hearts and the words of God implanted in their souls. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Wow, that's a big step, isn't it? The nation of Israel throughout their history had a repetitive history of disobeying God, being chastised, falling into all sorts of trouble, and even captivity in which they now abide because they were a disobedient nation. Jesus said, all my life, all the time, I've cried out and called out to a disobedient and rebellious people. But John's calling, John the Baptist, we call him, he would go forth as a prophet, as one who declared the word of God to turn their hearts back to God in preparation for the Lord, the end of verse 17 says. To make ready a people looking for, excited about, watching for the appearance and the coming of the Lord to deliver them to their salvation. This was to be Zacharias' son. Not only did he wanted a son to carry on his duties and to carry on their name, but here in answer to their prayer, their son would be a prophet, someone who was spoken of in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, even as was Jesus. Prophesied that he would come and turn the hearts of the people in the spirit of Elijah. That this was his son was to be the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, something that came up hundreds of years ago that Zacharias knew of. They taught it, but the nation as a whole really was not of a mindset to believe. And Zacharias, like so many today, said unto the angel, well, how do I know this is true? How do I know this is a fact? How do I know that you are who you say you are? See, he starts again with the doubts, the unbelief. Says for look, I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. How is this possible? Remember that's what Abraham said. That's what Sarah said. Sarah laughed when the Lord told her that she would give birth to a son. She laughed. Zacharias, his first reaction was the same thing. This is impossible. How do I know what you're telling me is true? Granted, he might not have been thinking as clearly as he would, but because of the shock of all this good news and of this wonder. And the angel answering unto him said, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. And am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. You talk about an answer to prayer. Gabriel is basically saying to Zacharias, I stand in the presence of the Almighty God. It is my duty to deliver important messages when the God says. And this word has come directly from God. It's not carved in stone tablets. Doesn't have a video of it. But the fact that he was there, a spiritual being, an angel that stands, that dwells, that whose place is in the very presence of God. God sent me to speak unto you, to tell you this. There is no greater assurance that Zacharias could have received. God sent me to tell you this, because this is how God is going to fulfill the prophecies. And your son is going to be empowered by the Spirit, because the people of Israel adored the prophet Elijah because of all the things that he did. And remember, Elijah never died. He continued his ministry until the Lord sent a chariot of fire, as it's recorded, to pick him up and take him to be with the Lord. He never died. Elijah was a massive historical figure. And here's Zacharias is hearing that your son is going to come in that same spirit and power to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord, their God, their Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So in verse 20, the angel said, and behold, okay, if you want a sign, you want to know that this is true, you need some sign. Because of your unbelief, he said, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. There's at least 9 months to go, if not more. Because he was separated from his wife in fulfilling the work of the in the temple. In fulfilling his priestly work. So there was a period of time that he was there and separated from his wife. So when the season comes, when the time comes, these will be fulfilled. But until then, you will not be able to speak. And you're going to have plenty of time to think about what just happened. The sense I got was how Zechariah was like a boiler getting heated up, and the pressure just kept building and building and building until his son was born. I think his unbelief was turned to a powerful belief. He could not communicate it. He was able to communicate it with Elizabeth, but he did not communicate it to others. So the people waited, verse 21, for Zacharias and marveled he tarried so long. This part of the service isn't supposed to take this long. You know, we've got lunch on the table. We've got things we got to do. Why's he taking so long? This doesn't take that long. It's because their world was about to change. Their existence was about to change. And that message was being delivered to Zacharias. In verse 22 says, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. He tried to talk, but they came near and he couldn't speak with them. So they perceived, what was their first thought? Oh, he must have had a medical emergency. Or, oh, he must have had a stroke or something. You know, so what's wrong? They perceived that he had seen a vision. They expected spiritual things to happen in the temple. They expected spiritual things, amazing things to happen in the presence of God. So they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, but he remained speechless. He could not communicate it. So as soon as, otherwise he could do his priestly duties. So as it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. No doubt he was able to communicate with her. She conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach from among men." She concealed her pregnancy for 5 months because she wanted to relish the fact that God had taken away her reproach. And she could just rejoice in her own heart and with Zacharias as much as he was able to communicate with her what was about to take place. Well, then we get in verse 26 to Gabriel coming and his annunciation to Mary and the message he had for her. But we're not going to read through that. Where am I at with time? Just a few minutes here. Unless the Lord has a vision for me, I will plan to be here just a few more minutes. But we drop down to verse 36. As the angel was talking, as Gabriel was speaking with Mary and telling her what was her place and her part in the salvation of mankind. No small calling, no small job. He said, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth," again, further proof that Elizabeth wasn't talking. "Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son," because Elizabeth had no idea who Mary was and what role Mary would play. So she kept this close. It's nothing that she talked about. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." She was called barren, empty, of no value, basically. Because of her barrenness, she was destroying the long history of the family of Zacharias in serving as priests in the temple. It was coming to an end. She was a shame. It was a great sadness that they all bore because of her physical condition. She was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible, as Mary herself was finding out. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." So after that, Mary beat feet, verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country," you know, far away from the main path in the city of Jerusalem, "went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary," when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Suddenly, she was filled with the Holy Ghost, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women." She began pronouncing this blessing, this prophetic blessing upon Mary. She said, "Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Though she had been the recipient of a miracle, she had been relishing this miracle that had been given by God and had in the message from Zacharias and who her son would be, she immediately was humbled regarding her own miraculous, if you would, pregnancy, and said, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord, my master, should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. How did she know that the baby leapt for joy? Well, maybe it's just some sort of a contraction, or maybe the baby had gas or something like that. Who knows what happened? She knew. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she experienced that baby in her womb, about 6 months old, leaping for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth herself had experienced this blessing that comes through believing God and trusting God. And she said that Mary is blessed is she that believed and has believed this message from God, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This is sure and certain going to come to pass. And so rejoice in it. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke these words. And we won't go there today, but then Mary broke forth in a prophecy because the Holy Spirit had come on her as well. And she declared these things concerning the baby that she was carrying. Here are these two women, and Zacharias, I'll throw him in there. These three were aware of what was about to come upon the nation of Israel, and they were already rejoicing in the promises and the fulfillment of the word of God. This season that we celebrate, these things that we talk about, could this be any further from the stuff that we hear from the world today? There was rejoicing among these three people. There is a great anticipation. And we find out later that Simeon and Anna in the temple, that ministered in the temple, they were anticipating the coming of the Lord. The Spirit of God was at work in the world, preparing hearts, preparing people, opening their eyes to the fact that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was to enter this world and come into this world and bring salvation. And the hope of Israel was about to be revealed. And very, very few people really believed that and knew that. Hence the need for John to come into this world and to begin to preach and teach and instruct and correct the nation of Israel, that their hearts would be turned to God and ready for this, that he would prophesy and say these things and teach these things, that the nation of Israel would be ready to welcome, for their sake and for all the world's sake, the Lord and Savior. These were amazing, exciting days. These were amazing, wonderful things. And it started even before Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary. I'm going to stop there for today, but I hope to continue this and finish out John the Baptist. And we'll include Jesus, you know, that's what Christmas is about. But really the thought on my heart is how the anticipation was building. This truth was revealed. And the hope of God for all mankind, the time was upon the world. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that this is no fable, this is no story, this is no shopping season, this is all the things that the world may say. We, kind of like Elizabeth and kind of like Mary, are preparing our own hearts, and we are encouraging one another that Jesus is coming again in power and in glory. And this is that we are on the threshold of that time, and it's in its due season. In that due season, Jesus will come again and bring salvation finally to all of Israel and to all of the world. And he will put death to death and destroy all those that rebel against you. Father, we thank you that with the insight and the understanding through the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice loudly. We can rejoice prominently. We can rejoice with a celebration in our hearts of that we're on the threshold of that time when the world will be changed again through the appearance, the coming of our Lord and Savior. Father, bless this to our hearts, and may we our hearts be focused and filled with that anticipation, that our hearts as fathers would turn to the children, turn to those to come, that they might be established in this hope, and that our hearts would be not like the disobedient, but like the wise and the just, longing for and looking for the coming again of the Savior of the world. We thank you, Father, for your word and the truth. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
147:4.
Let's stand and turn to number 147 and sing the fourth verse. 147:4. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shout of acclamation. Thank God. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so and rejoice in the hope that's set before us today. Amen.